back when I was in Kansas, one of my really good friends was a missionary in bygone eras in Ethiopia. And they had kind of a unique leadership program. There wasn't any theological training where they lived. And so from time to time, the church would identify a young man who they think, this is elder, this is pastor material. And they would actually, as a church, get the resources to send them to America to train in one of our institutions. And then they would come back to Ethiopia, ready to lead. At least that's what they thought. They had a unique custom. Rather than put someone right into ministry service, the guy would come home, he fully trained, and say, what can I do? And they say, well, we need help cleaning the bathrooms. And, you know, we noticed that there are some potholes leading into the church that are dangerous to people. Can you fill those? And they would find all these menial tasks that needed to be done and give those to the fully trained person to see how they would react. And it was interesting. There were two polar opposite reactions. One was, okay, that's what needs to be done. I'll do it. That's the attitude they were hoping to see. There were others who would do a couple of jobs, and then eventually they'd go, now wait just a minute. You know, you sent me over for that training. I need to be leading. I need to be, you know, governing. And it was the ones who weren't ready to do the menial tasks who gave them the most cause for concern. But they could never fully identify who were the servants and who were the tyrants until they went through that process. I'm not sure, but I think in part that must have been something that came to them after having studied Philippians, at least the second chapter. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 5 through 8 this morning. But I think it's important to remember the context in which this discussion falls. Just to give you a heads up, there are a lot of people who believe that part of what Paul is inserting into this text was a hymn from the first century that the church would sing to one another. We don't know for sure. There is a lyrical, poetic quality in the language, so it could be. But I think it's very important that we remember the full context. So would you go back to Philippians 1, verse 27? And I'd like to read the full section leading into this one. And by the way, I'm going to take it all the way to verse 11. Because though we won't cover 9 through 11, I think it's important we remember that they are there. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Paul's writing to the church, and he starts with this admonition that you need to walk worthy of the gospel. The way that you do this is you cultivate one mind. You constantly keep thinking of the same thing. And you keep that in mind. And as you do that, the natural result then is that you are not concerned only about yourself, but you are also concerned about the needs of others. In fact, you actually count others to be more important to themselves. And in verse 6, he says, and we take this to the point where we look at Christ and he becomes our model. And we remember what he has done for us, because this becomes motivation for us to be in service to one another. And so as we look at this passage, today we just want to look at the example of Christ in verses 6 through 8. And next week, after the kids present their work, I think we've got a really good follow-up. I don't know about you, but there's something about verse 9 that amazes me, that every person who's living is going to agree on one thing. When is the last time we have seen that? Every living person will make one confession. Some out of joy and others out of remorse. But there will actually be one time when the entire world is agreed on one truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet being Lord, sovereign over everything, and we read about it in the book of Ephesians, and I've been studying in Colossians, and it's interesting because you see that he is Lord of everything, because he's the creator of all the things that we see. He is the Lord of the invisible empire, angels and demons. He's head of the church, and yet he accomplished this by sacrificing in great measure so that we might be made right with the Father. And so let's look at the example of Christ, and a couple of things that we need to note as we look at this. You know what, I jumped ahead in my notes, or I scrambled my notes. We want to look at the willingness of Christ to serve in verses 5 through 8, where he starts with his phrase, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so we have the exhortation to follow Christ in verse 5. Note the priority here. This is the first command that Paul has given in a very long time. But it's a very important one, because he says, church, if you want to be of one mind, the only way to do it is to follow Christ. And if we are all following Christ, we will naturally be drawn toward one another. And so he makes this a priority, and he starts with this strong imperative of following Christ. And so we need to remember that this is our top priority as a church. This is not new information. When Jesus was ministering, he told the church that this is what was going to happen, that he came to serve, they also need to learn to serve, and if they are to be effective, they need to follow his example. You will never see that illustrated more beautifully than in the upper room in John chapter 13. But in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's trying to instill this mindset in them, even before the resurrection, or the crucifixion and the resurrection were complete. And it says, Jesus called them, speaking to the disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions use their authority over them. It must not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you, you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so even before the church was the church, Jesus was instilling this kind of mindset and this attitude in the ones who would leave the church. He's saying, guys, this is not being done so that you can lord things over people. It's not being done to make you masters. It's not being done to make you bosses. I'm here as a servant to teach you how to serve. And so this mind, and by the way, see that word mind? It's the closest thing we have to the word attitude in Scripture. And that's why some translations use the word attitude. Develop this attitude among yourselves. It's what Jesus modeled. It's what Jesus instructed. Paul not only instructs us to be those who are more concerned about serving than being served. And let's be honest, that's if we had a church where everyone was interested in being served, or and no one was interested in serving, no one would stay. But if the model of the church is everyone in the church wants to serve more than be served, we have a church that God is using, I think, effectively. And again, I've seen more positives than negatives in this as a pastor, and I rejoice in that. But there is always room for improvement. I think in, I was looking at Romans 15 a little bit this week. Well, it was part of our reading schedule. And was really struck by this, the same thing where Paul is saying, listen, put away your lofty opinion of yourself. Three times in Romans 12, Paul tells us to quit thinking so much about ourselves or thinking that highly of ourselves. He carries that theme in a lot of different applications. But in verses in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who are reproached fell on me. And again, you have this model, this mindset of Christ. I'm here to serve, not to be served. And Paul is saying, you need to grab onto that. Now, I don't know about you, but about this time, I want to break into the impossible dream. But I can't, and here's why. Our priority is to serve the way Christ served. But there's provision for that priority. Would you notice the second part of that verse? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Friends, what this means is we have already been equipped with exactly what we need to be this kind of person. 1 Corinthians 12 says that we have been given the mind of, 1 Corinthians 2 says we have been given the mind of Christ. God has already provided everything that we need to be the servant that he has called us to be. The only issue is whether or not we are following the model that he has given and listening to the Spirit who has been provided to help us in this. Paul doesn't deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this passage, but he does show us the model that we are to follow, and that is in Jesus Christ. The example of Christ is in verses 6 through 8. And the language here is so deep and so profound. I'll be honest with you, I have been terrified of messing it up all week. And so a lot of times with outlines, I'll alliterate and I'll try to come up with a wording that makes it easy to remember and things like that. I couldn't do that this week. I just don't want to obscure any meanings by outline tricks. And so very simply what I did is two things that we need to do as a church. Number one is we need to follow the example of Christ by remembering who he is. And this is primarily in verse 6 where it says, for though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I just want to pause there and just let's stop for a minute and remember who he is. First thing we need to remember is his position. Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. Now remember, God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we're talking about Christ, we are talking about God the Son. And what we need to remember is that God the Son is equal in every way to God the Father. He has taken on a different role that we might learn from it, but every perfection that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son, also belongs to the Spirit. Every bit of glory that belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son and belongs to the Spirit. Interesting thing enough, we talk about glory hogs sometimes in the sports world. The role of the Spirit would seem to be constantly to direct glory and worship to the Son. I always worry when I hear about churches that overemphasize the Spirit, because the Spirit's entire ministry is directing worship to the Son. The Son is directing worship to the Father. You cannot read the book of John without seeing that Jesus was absolutely committed to making sure that the people understood that God the Father needs to be glorified and praised. And in Hebrews 1, we see that God the Father directs praise back to the Son. And it's interesting because we have a God who is all glorious. We have a God who is all perfect. We have a God who is so glorious and holy. And it's represented in a visible light that is so bright that no mere man can look on him. In fact, I would argue that if you look at the book of Isaiah chapter 6, not even the angels can bear the sight of God's perfection. It's as though he was in the form of God. And that word was is an important word. It's a present active participle, which has the idea that this has been his eternal state. God has always been. And he has always been in three persons. And Jesus Christ has enjoyed the perfection of heaven and the glory of heaven for an eternity past. I wish I could explain eternity past better. I think if you try to think of it too long, you probably will lose your mind. No end I can almost get my hand around, but no beginning amazes me. Our Lord, who is eternal, is not bound by time in any way. Yesterday is just equally clear as today and tomorrow. And so his position is that he is the exalted God. Heaven is a place where there is constant worship. So he exists in the form of God because he is God. He is equal to God in every respect. And yet his perspective was, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, remember how this started. Paul was saying, listen, you need to quit putting yourself first. And you need to look after the needs of others. And that's going to mean sacrifice. And that's going to mean that there will be times when you have to give up your rights. I hate to use that word rights, but what you think are your rights. There will be times when you have to inconvenience yourself because other people, you're counting them as more important than yourself. And there's going to be some sacrifice. And so he's reminding us, that's what Christ did. Listen, whatever position you think you have, whatever rights you think you have, whatever authority you think that you've garnered, it pales in comparison to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect God, the creator of all that is seen and all that is unseen, the ruler of all that is and the sustainer of all that it is. Whatever position you think you have, whatever clout, prestige you might think you carry, it pales in comparison to the glory and the power and the perfection that belongs to Jesus Christ. And yet he was willing to give up living in that exalted place. Willing, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, to give up some of the what we call the divine prerogatives. The glories that were his to enjoy. Because his love for humanity, desire to redeem, was so great that he was willing to undergo the greatest inconvenience that any could ever undergo. And Paul is trying to get the church to understand his exalted position so that they will not look at themselves and say, hey, you know what, I'm too good for that job. Nehemiah 3 has a long list of names. And it's people who are working on the wall in the different places where they're working on the wall. And it's interesting because he says there was one group that didn't help because they were too noble. And noble in their own minds. And there are many in the church. And I'm sad to say that as a pastor, I'm probably a part of the most vulnerable group in the church that is willing to cling to position and say, I deserve better. And yet, I'm going to be honest, I don't think pastors are the only ones that are deep down inside thinking, I deserve better. I think it is a common infection because all of us are rooted, infested with the root of pride. And we live in a world that keeps saying, you deserve more. Friends, we deserve death and hell. Whatever position of leadership or authority, whatever amount of respect we're able to garner, it is only because of the grace of God. And there ought not to be one job in the church where we say, hey, that's not for me. I won't do that. Years ago, Joe Stoll, at that time, was president of Moody Bible Institute, and he was in an elevator, and in the elevator in their administrative building, well, it's been years since I've been there, but they're pretty much mirrored surfaces. And there was a janitor who was in there, and she was trying to clean the mirrored surface, but she was somewhat short, and the elevator is, most of them are built for people taller than me. And so she was trying to get up and reach the upper places, and she couldn't reach him. And he's about 6 foot or so, and so he goes, let me help. And so he grabs the rag and the cleaner, and he's cleaning away, and the door opens, and these vice presidents are outside when the doors open, and he's cleaning the elevator, and they're going, oh. And they actually kind of rebuked him. I said, wait a minute, you're the president. You don't have to do that. He goes, well, I'm a servant. I have to do that because she could not. It was kind of interesting because he says, all of a sudden I noticed different vice presidents and board members, and all of a sudden I see them cleaning elevators, I see them cleaning windows, I see them emptying trash cans and doing all these things because they had an example to service to follow. And folks, so do we. Jesus gave up this exalted position for a time. I don't want to say position. Gave up this exalted prerogative. Because there was no way that we could be forgiven. In order for God to justify unjust men, it had to be done justly. And it took a perfect sacrifice. And that's why Jesus did what he did. So we see who he is. Second thing Paul says, I want you to remember what Jesus did. That first phrase, emptied himself, has created a lot of theological discussion. What exactly does it mean? Can I just share with you an old translation that's one of my favorites? It was that he made himself of no reputation. Let me be clear what this does not mean. Jesus never ceased being God. All right, Jesus is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And yet, when he came to this world, he most definitely came as a servant. I mean, just think about a couple of the elements in the Nativity. First of all, he was born to a couple that were in poverty. We know this because when it came time to offer the offering for the firstborn, the offering that they gave was the pauper's offering rather than the one for those that had means. His place of entry into this world. Probably a stable in a small city. And there's a lot of argument as to what exactly the manger scene looked like. There are some that would argue it was the first floor of the house. There are others that believe it's a cave. And here's the truth. None of us know exactly what took place. We can look at archaeology and we can see that sometimes they did use the bottom floor of the house as a stable. We had a garage on the first floor of our house in Wisconsin. We're used to that. They kind of did the same thing. Some used the first floor as a stable, their garage. Others believe it was a cave, and they did, in fact, use caves as places, shallow caves as places to keep animals. And again, we weren't there. We cannot say precisely what it was, but here's what we do know. It was a place not normally inhabited by people, normally reserved for animals. It was a place that was usually identified with beast of burden, which is fitting because Christ was going to carry the greatest burden that ever existed. He was going to carry our sin. The noble of Israel were not invited. but the dregs of society that shepherds were. And this is to say nothing of the fact that the way in which he came into this world was guaranteed to be perceived as scandalous by his critics. Isaiah says that he had no form that we would desire him, which I think roughly translated means he might have been homely rather than attractive or average looking. But there was nothing in his physical presence that would draw people to him. He went from a world of worship to a place where he was constantly misunderstood or misrepresented. You know, it occurred to me this week, I was doing some reading. You realize that in Jesus' entire life and ministry, there was only one group that consistently identified his identity, his authority, and I think in some ways his mission. One group consistently got that right. You know who it was? Yeah, it was the demons and Satan. They were the only ones that consistently understood what was going on. And they didn't even understand some of it because Paul says that if Satan had really understood the purpose of the cross, he wouldn't have gone there. It's an amazing thing. His friends didn't understand him. You know, even the disciples, even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, what are the disciples doing? Is it time for us to reign? His family tried to skirt him away because they thought he was mad, or worse, they tried to put him in a place where he would be in harm's way. And Paul said, listen, church, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Though being God, he forsook the pleasures of heaven for a time. He laid aside the use of some of his independent attributes, and they're limited in terms of, in order to be God, holiness, things like that had to be in place. However, when he took on a flesh, obviously was confined in terms of omnipresence. He actually laid aside some, not much, just a portion of the knowledge that is his, because he laid aside the knowledge of when he would return and said to the disciples, not even, you know, only the Father knows that. I think I was trying to come up with an analogy that would really describe this, and I'm sorry, I did a lot of reading and I'm blank on this one because there's nothing as grand as what Jesus did in making himself of no reputation. I mean, the closest thing I could think of would be if there was a party in your honor where people were encouraging you and doing all sorts of great things, and you decide, you know what, I'm going to go leave this and go work on a chain gang. But that gap does not begin to compare. Comfort to discomfort, glory to being despised, absolutely astounding in appearance to coming with no stately appearance. Perfectly understood to be misunderstood. And then he goes on, he says, not only did he come, make himself no reputation, but he came specifically to live as a servant. And we looked at some of the references on that earlier. And the idea here is, church, remember, this is your example. So if Jesus wasn't grasping to his position, you shouldn't either. If he wasn't grasping to his privileges, you shouldn't either. And church, if he's not, though he's Lord of the universe, if he came to serve, church, you must serve. And the word that is used here as a servant is the word that basically means slave. He came to be a slave. And it's kind of an interesting thing because, again, we're going through John. And here we have Jesus, the sovereign of the universe, and all through his ministry, he's following the lead of the Spirit so that he can accomplish the will of the Father. And that's our mission, to follow the will of the Father. He goes on, he says, he was born in the likeness of men. Now, I'm going to say something. And I don't want you to think that I don't like people. But to be able to appear one moment as the glorious God and the next as a person, that's a big downgrade. A couple of years ago, it occurred to me, you know, there was an iconic show in my childhood that I never watched. And so a couple of years ago, I finally watched Star Trek, the original series. And I was struck, I don't know, I just kept thinking of this one line. For those of you who have never watched Star Trek, I'll try to make this brief. But they're infected by an alien that they're trying to kill, but they don't realize it's an alien. And they manage to get it to talk to them by way of computer. And the computer constantly refers to the people on the ship as ugly bags of water. You know what? Compared to glory, we are ugly bags of water. Some of us have perfected that more than others. How many of us willingly give up beauty? I hate shopping, but the other day I had to pick up a few things. And just for the fun of it, I walked by the cosmetic aisles to see how many there were. There is a lot. And I thought, oh, you know, wonder how much fitness stuff there is. And there's a lot. There's just no way to describe what a tender moment it is when the infinite becomes an infant. When the glorious conceals that glory with flesh and blood. Now, because he's still God, the glory of his holiness still shone through, and John testifies that to chapter 1. Everything was cloaked, but we still saw his glory. He's full of grace and truth. But nothing that would draw him into him. In fact, one of the temptations that Satan offered was, you know, do something glorious, and everyone will love you. They'll all follow you. And in fact, when Jesus' popularity was really high, he began to teach parables basically to thin out the crowd because he wasn't after the glory seekers. He was after those who would live as servants. And the truly repentant rather than the outwardly religious. And so he became born in the likeness of men. Now, being found in human form, he humbled himself. Now, there was already a humbling that took place. But there are three more measures of his humility that we see when he's in human form. First thing is, he became obedient. Where it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. For the one who is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who commands and owns everything, this is a huge step. And this is Paul, I think, really striking at the heart of a very willful group of people within the church. Saying, you know what, Jesus obeyed. In fact, Hebrews goes on so far as to say he was perfected, he was always perfect. But to be the perfect sacrifice, he became obedient to the Father. We'll get to Hebrews in a few years. What's the hallmark of being humble? Number one is you obey. You obey God. You obey his word. You respond to it when it's being proclaimed. But obedience is key. By right, Jesus had to obey nobody. To be an example and a perfect sacrifice, he became obedient to the Father. How obedient? Well, to the point of death. Church, Paul's reminding them, how far did Jesus take this? He took it to the grave. And then to the curse, where it says, even death on a cross. This is an important element of Jesus' death because God was very clear in the Old Testament that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And this is fitting because Jesus came to destroy the curse. Now, the work is not fully done. It will be fully... You'll know when the curse is done when Jesus returns and you never have to weed your garden. But it is finished, even though it's not complete. I think it's fascinating that Jesus chose to come to this world to die in a way that guaranteed he would be cursed by the Father, because he was bearing our curse. Not the normal means of execution for the Jewish people in Jesus' day. You know, you look at the crucifixion narrative, and in particular the trials, and you see how much hypocrisy exists in the religious leaders, and in particular the priests. I mean, first of all, they're okay suborning perjury. Secondly, though, there's so much hypocrisy because when they wanted to execute someone, we know from Scripture that they just went ahead and did whatever they wanted. How do we know this? Well, all you have to do is read the book of Acts. And you have Stephen, who was stoned. They didn't take him to Pilate or any other leader. They just stoned him. By the way, you see the same thing happening with Paul. Religious leaders stoning Paul. You see Paul doing some of the stoning, it would appear. We're not given that in detail, but he talks about how he was a murderer and a blasphemer, a violent man. Why did they want Jesus to die on the cross? Because the law said that that one would be cursed. Our example is Jesus. Now, he did some things that none of us could ever do. We can't take another person's curse. But we need to take service as far as he enables us to take it. Again, the context of this whole thing is Paul is saying, here's how you place others above yourself. You think like Jesus. Don't ask what would Jesus do. You look and see what did Jesus do. And as much as a mortal man can, you imitate the attitude. I'm sorry. As much as you imitate his attitude fully, as far as you can, you imitate action. Recognizing that we can never take a curse for a person. And in our world, we will probably never be placed in a place where we have to die for a person. But we serve regardless of what we think we deserve. Regardless of whether or not we think they are deserving. Because Jesus did not wait to die for humanity until humanity was deserving. He died while we hated him. We serve. Until we're exhausted. We serve with everything that we have. Because that's our example. One of the the great truth of this is the Lord who sacrificed like none other could will be exalted like none other ever will. We'll look at that exaltation next week briefly. This is holy ground. When we describe how deeply God loves us through his service to humanity, we ought to be absolutely, thoroughly humbled. I will repeat myself one more time. We deserve death, hell, and suffering. But because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we can know eternal life. And I want you to know that if you're here today and you don't know whether or not you'd go to heaven when you die, I really want to work through this again with you so you can understand exactly why Jesus came, exactly why he died. He died because we deserve that punishment of hell. But he stood in our place. He offered himself as our substitute so that God would forgive. God says, I will by no means declare the guilty to be innocent. But he allowed the innocent to take on our guilt so that we might be forgiven. Covered with the righteousness of Christ so that we can live for his glory. And we can serve the way that Jesus served. Let's close this portion in prayer. And we have a song that really speaks to the gospel. But let's pray. Father, we thank you again for allowing us this privilege. This is such a beautiful passage, and Lord, I don't think there is any way to do it justice with a mere human tongue. We pray that we would exalt Christ for who he is. Lord, we would live in constant thankfulness for what he has done on our behalf. Lord, I cannot understand this kind of love. I can get a piece of it. And I thank you for your word that allows us to see that you love us. Even though we can never fully describe all that was done out of love. Lord, I pray that it would be a priority with us that we would love the way that Jesus loved. That we would sacrifice the way that he sacrificed. Lord, that you would use us for your glory as we imitate this model and pursue the mind of Christ further. Lord, we ask that as we look in your word every day, that you would help us to discover more of your love. And Lord, that out of devotion, we would grow in holiness. Help us to be so captivated with the work of Christ that it would change every attitude that we have. Lord, that we would love others more effectively as well, because your love is growing in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.